I just want you all to know how grateful to God I am for Isaac Hydoski. Yeah. Yes, amen. Thank you. That's sweet. Come on, we got to get louder than that. All right, good job. That's better. Here's the reason why I am so grateful for Isaac. He is moving us forward in the singles ministry to have a global concern for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We just went to Uganda, and what you heard tonight is another opportunity for us to participate in real gospel ministry across the globe. I can't wait till the May meeting, and I pray and I hope that we exceed the goal that we're really trying to make. It was encouraging to me. I sat out there in the lobby, and right as I was about to walk in, somebody saw the dirty water. I hope you all saw that. That was for a purpose. They saw the dirty water, and this was the face they made. And in one sense, it was humorous, but in another sense, it filled me with a desire to do everything I can to help meet these needs in Uganda, because I don't look at my water like that every day. And yet the people in Uganda look at their water in the same way I look at my clean water. And it just revealed to me in a second, we have a massive, massive opportunity for real gospel ministry. And so let's please, as a ministry, let's band together, let's unite, let's raise so much money that we can build 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 10 wells. That would be awesome. Amen? Let's do it. 2-week fast, 2-year fast. I like water. All right. Well, tonight is the second part in a 3-part series on the Bible. The flawless, unchanging, profitable, perfect, supreme, amazing Bible. We are going to be spending our time in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, turn there. Once you turn there, just put your finger there because we're going to be there in a second. Because I want to begin our time tonight by reading a brief passage from a book entitled The Shadow Divers. I would not endorse this book, but I believe this passage is going to help us enter into what we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's from a section about a particular diver, a Mr. Nagel, who was an explorer of deep sea wrecks. His specific passion was the wreck of the Andrea Doria. The ship's real challenge laid in its exploration. The wreck rested on its side, making navigation dangerous and deceptive. A diver had to conceive of the world sideways to make sense of doors on the floor and ceilings to the right. And she was deep. She was real deep. 180 feet at her shallowest and 250 feet where she had crushed the ocean floor. The wreck was so deep and dark and dangerous that decades after her sinking, entire decks remained still unexplored. Those decks were Nagel's destination. Over time, Nagel penetrated the wreck in places deemed impossible. His mantle at home soon became a miniature Doria museum. Soon he set his sights on the bell, though. A ship's bell is her crown, her voice. For a diver, there is no greater prize. And some of the great divers go an entire career without ever recovering one. Most people thought he was absolutely nuts. Scores of divers searched for 30 years for the Doria's bell. No one believed it was there. Nagel went to work. He studied deck plans. He studied pictures. He studied crew diaries. Then he did what few other divers had done. He formulated a plan. He would need days, maybe weeks, maybe even a month to pull it off. So he saved a good bit of money, decided to buy a dive boat himself, a vessel constructed from his own imagination for a single purpose, to salvage the bell. In 1985, Nagel recruited 5 top divers, men who shared his passion for exploration. He would take this group to the Doria at his own expense. They would go with one objective, to recover the bell. For the first few days on the wreck, the divers stuck to Nagel's plan. They found absolutely nothing. The bell just wasn't there. At that point, even the hardiest divers would have turned back. A single day out on the open Atlantic on a 65-foot boat will turn your intestines inside out. And they spent 4 days on a 35-foot glorified bathtub. And then he writes this: "But a man is not so inclined to give up when he sees in panoramas." Mr. Nagel was a passionate man. He was a driven man. He spent a fortune on a boat, on a team, and an expedition. He risked his life, and not only his own life, but the lives of the men that he took with him on his boat. And for what? To get the bell. I know you're thinking, did he get the bell? He did get the bell. But he did all of this to get the bell. Why? For him, there was no greater prize. And in our passage tonight, we also find a man full of passion and a man driven. But his passion isn't for a bell on a boat. It's for a person. For Paul, there was no greater price than Jesus Christ, and there was no greater place to discover Christ than in the Holy Scriptures. Paul's passion was for Jesus. To live for Paul meant to live for Christ. And to die for Paul meant gain. Why? Because if he died, he got Christ. And dying for this point at the apostle, for the Apostle Paul, is not some distant reality. He is in a Roman prison. He's in a Roman prison because he's awaiting his very execution. And so death for Paul is real. It awaits him. And so he writes a final letter to his beloved son, Timothy. This letter would be his last. It would be his final. And he leaves Timothy with a final charge. And here's what Paul's main concern in this letter is. Timothy, don't fumble the gospel. Timothy, treasure the gospel. Timothy, guard the gospel. Suffer for the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Continue in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because there was nothing and is nothing that is greater than this. And Paul wanted this to be preserved for the church and for future generations, and not to be distorted in any way, shape, or form by the false teaching that had now come into the church. Paul saw the gospel in Scripture. Paul was aware of the gospel. He treasured the gospel in all of its panoramic splendor. He saw it in that way, and he wanted Timothy, and he wants us to see it in the exact same way. For a man is not so inclined to give up when he sees the gospel in this way. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to spend our time in verses 14 and 15. This is what Paul writes in verse 14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. God, it is an awesome thing that you speak to us from this holy book. This is your word. You accomplish things through your word. You make us wise for salvation from your word. You give us life according to your word. You sanctify us according to your word. You provoke praise in our hearts from your word. Your word is awesome. It's precious. It's supreme. It's amazing. And God, our prayer tonight, would you make us see it in this light? God, it is a massive privilege for me to come and to proclaim your word. I thank you that I can do this and serve these people who I love, and I pray that you would anoint me. I pray that you would give me this unction. I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit, oh God. I want not only for my own life, but for all of our lives in here, for us to leave tonight and be so arrested and so captivated and so captured by how incredible your word is, that we consider all things lost so that we would get you in your holy scriptures. So God, come and speak to us tonight. Come and lead. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Timothy's continuance in the faith was of great concern for the Apostle Paul. But I have a question. Here's the question I ask. What does Paul mean when he calls Timothy to continue in what you have learned? Look at verse 13 and 14 again. I want you to notice the contrast here. In verse 13, the evil men are going on from bad to worse. The word for go on here is advance or proceed or move forward. What makes matters worse is that they are advancing and being deceived and deceiving others. Now, look at verse 14. Timothy, but as for you. And then Paul writes, continue. Which we are to see as the opposite of advance. It means stay put. Stay fixed, abide in, stand strong in, don't budge a muscle, Timothy. Continue in this. Continue in what you have learned. Stay here, Timothy. But here's the question we need to be asking is, what is this? What is Paul talking about when he's saying continue in this? What does he mean when he says continue? You have learned. Does that mean everything or anything? That's the question. What does it mean? No. Here's what it means. Verse 14 and 15 tell us what Paul has in mind. That from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And then he also says, and knowing from whom you have learned it. There it is. It's what he has learned in the sacred writings. And then seen lived out. And three lives in particular that Paul points to, his grandmother, his mother, and Paul. Stick and stay and continue in what you have learned, Timothy, in the sacred scriptures. And continue in what and how you have seen it lived out in the lives that know Jesus. The word of God is what Timothy is to continue in. And don't leave this, Paul says to Timothy. Don't change this. Don't go forward from this. And not only are we to understand Timothy, that he is being told that, we are to understand that God is telling us that same thing tonight. Covenant Life Church, continue in this. Covenant Life Church, abide fast by what you have learned in the Holy Scripture. Don't budge. Don't move. Don't think that you graduate from the Word of God to bigger and better things. This Word is supreme. This Word is supreme because of the supreme being that it represents, because of the supreme being that it proclaims. It is supreme because the one that it preaches, there is no one greater. There is no one like Him. We don't graduate or move forward. We stay put. And that is God's word to us tonight. Continue. Continue in the things that you have learned. Continue in the things that you have been convinced of. But why? Why should we continue? How can we continue? Or maybe you're here tonight and you'd say, John, listen, logo's nice. Thing's nice right there. I'd love to give water, but I don't know Jesus. I really don't want to know Jesus. And frankly, when I read the Bible, here's what I read about. I read about big whales eating people, that somehow that guy lives in his belly. Then I read about some animal called the Leviathan, and then somehow a donkey talks to a guy. How does that make sense? What is up with that? Every time I read the Bible, it seems outdated, irrelevant, and every time I read, I leave confused. That might be you tonight. I'm glad you're here. Because God loves to speak through His Word. And frankly, I know that that stuff does feel and sound and look kind of crazy. Be honest. I mean, everyone in here has wondered what's up with Jonah and the whale and the talking donkey. We all have. But this is the question. Is the Bible really that? Is it? We say it is on the screen. I believe it is. But I want to ask the question, is it for you? And tonight I want to see why it is through considering two points from this passage. Here is the first. Remember the past. Remember the past. Most of us here tonight can look back on our lives and we can point to specific people. We can point to specific experiences that have molded us. Christian people that have influenced us in our walk with God. And as I look back on mine, I can clearly see the Christian experiences and exposures to certain people that really provided decisive direction for my life and my ministry. But the most life-altering, vision-casting, reality-defining person that has impacted my life has only lived for 4 hours, and his name is Chase. And he's my little boy that I lost in November of 2006. He lived only 4 hours. But the impact he has had and continues to have on my life, I don't know how to put it into words other than to say I think people try to do this in a single lifetime and don't reach it. And this boy did it in 4 hours. And what I want to read to you right now is a portion of what I read at his memorial service in November of 06. Do we have Kleenex around here? Because I'm probably going to lose it in a second. Thanks, Jim. This is what I said. Chase, my dear son, though you lived for only a few short hours, the impact that your life has left on us, meaning me and his mom, is greater than what many people could not even do in 10 lifetimes. We have seen. We have seen the glory of Christ and treasure his work on our behalf now more than we ever have before. We have seen the depths of the Father's love for us in ways that have absolutely taken our breath away. I have learned more of how to love your mom like Christ loves the church in these past 9 months than I have in all of the 4 years that we have been married. That we are walking through the valley of weeping right now, it has been so good to us and for us because we have seen and learned incredible, wondrous, supreme, amazing, profitable things from your word. We have heard God speak to us and we treasure his word now more than millions of gold and silver pieces. God has humbled us and taught us to boast in our weaknesses, for we have seen that it is here that Christ's glory is most clearly seen. We have encountered selfless acts of love and servanthood that have so clearly revealed the love of the Father. And through your life and death, God has built and he has established friendships that we cherish now more than we ever have before. And lastly, my son, we have been driven deeply. We have been driven to dream deeply of heaven. And we know that of such is the kingdom of heaven. And though we mourn your departure, we know that you are far happier with Jesus than you would be with us. And we know that we now have a child among the angels to whom we will soon go. Chase's life has had a massive impact on my life. But why? Why has he had a massive impact on my life? Why has he had a massive impact on many people's lives in this very room? This is why. Because his life brought realities to bear that fit that. His life shined the light on Scripture. His life and the pain that accompanied it blew this amazing book up in ways that we couldn't even think. It gave us sight for areas of Scripture that we never thought possible. And I will never forget the one moment in that hospital room. I'll never forget it. I was holding my boy. It was my greatest fear in life that I knew how my son was going to die. I knew that his body would slowly shut down. And here is my greatest fear. God, I can't do this. I cannot hold my son in my arms and watch him literally suffocate and die. I can't do that. Don't make me do it. I remember I prayed that again and again and again, and God did not grant that prayer. Here's what he did instead. I remember this. It's about 33 minutes before he passed away. I was holding him in my arms. And I was crying, and I was singing, and I was praying, and I was telling him about Jesus. And then all of a sudden, God brought Isaiah 53 to bear on my heart. And I started to think. And it was as if God was walking me through Isaiah 53. You're holding your son. His arms are folded across his body, John. My son's arms were folded across a wooden cross. Your son's feet are covered and they're being caressed by a mother who loves him. My son's feet were pierced for you. Your son is covered in a blanket and you are comforting him for the entire expanse of his life. My son had a blanket of sin put on his back and yours was some of it. And in that moment, this was the thought that came to my mind. Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows, and it is by his stripes that we are healed. Oh, the depth of the Father's love for us, that he would send his son to die for us. There was a reality in that moment. There was a way that I saw the love of God that I've never seen it before in my entire life, ever. And every time I'm tempted to doubt the love of God, Romans 8:32 comes to my mind. If God did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? John, remember how painful that moment was, holding your boy as he died. And remember what I did to my son so that you could know salvation. And so in this moment, as you see your boy, here are the realities that are coming to bear. This word is amazing. This word is profitable. This word is supreme. Why? Well, it makes us wise for salvation. But here's another reason. It will make you steadfast in suffering. And in the moment where your fears are the most palpable, where you feel like you can't even go on, God is going to speak, and his word is going to bring a reality to mind that is going to help you continue. Over the past year and a half, these memories of Chase and all that God has taught me through his life have been strength to me. They have helped me to continue in the things I have learned. Why? Because his life demonstrated and brought light to what we find in this incredible book. Think about the Christians in your life right now that have made the biggest impact on you. Why? Is it not because their lives magnified the truth of Scripture? Is it not because they helped you see how to live out this part of the Christian life, or what wisdom looks like in this area, or what passion for God looks like in the face of tragedy or suffering or persecution? Is it not because their lives agreed with the truth you find in Scripture? Paul, Lois, Eunice, they were all living demonstrations of the word, as were Timothy. And so we see all three of them. Paul points to them and says, look at how they lived their lives, Timothy. Their lives say something. Their lives proclaim something. We don't know who his mother and grandmother learned the Scriptures from, but here's what we do know. They knew it well enough to instruct Timothy in it. They knew it well enough to teach him about it from the moment he was an early child. And so Paul tells him, remember how the word was lived out through your mother and your grandmother. What's the point? The point is this, folks. Our lives as Christians either validate the truths of Scripture or they distort them. They shine light on them, or they hide them. Our lives either help others to live according to the reality found in the Bible, or they influence people to live for other things. So which category are you in tonight? Does your life point people to the amazing, supreme, profitable, perfect Word? Or does it point them to somewhere else? There is a claim on us here, and it is an example to follow. It's a call to live the kind of life and be the kind of person that lives in agreement with the Bible. And when people see your life, they're led to this, and they see this. But how do these kinds of people come into being? They just don't pop out of the sky. How do you get to be this kind of person? This is the question I asked as I was studying this. As you read the Apostle Paul, and his passion for Christ is amazing. The guy's getting beaten and stoned. He has no food. He's suffering in incredible ways. And he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I count everything as rubbish in order that I might gain him. How do you get to be like that? We're not going to be Apostle Paul's. We're not going to write scripture. But his ambition, his goals, his passion, they are to be ours. How do you get to be like that? Paul answers our question. He answers this question in the second point. Here it is. Focus on the scriptures. Look at verse 15. Training in the scriptures has been a way of life for Timothy. This passage makes plain that he has known them from childhood because he had a family that taught them to him. And please, let me just say, if you are here tonight and you have Christian parents, I want to encourage you, when this meeting is over, go home, wake them up if you have to, or write them a note. And I want you to just tell them this. Thank you for teaching me that. If you can say it with a clear conscience, thank you for living this out and being a walking billboard for what a faithful, Bible-saturated Christian looks like. You've made it attractive, Dad and Mom, and I thank you that God has placed me here under your leadership and under your care. It is an amazing gift that you are there and you've been instructed in this Bible from the moment you were a child. Go and tell your parents that. Can you do that? Okay. Don't tell him I told him to wake him up, though. Okay. But what does Paul mean by Scripture? I hope you're asking that question. If you're asking that question, great. Does he mean this Bible as we have it today? Is this what he means by Scripture? Answer, no, he does not. The sacred writings that Paul is referring to here is the Hebrew Scriptures. It's the Old Testament. This Bible as we have it today was not in existence when Timothy was a child. Timothy was trained in the law. He was trained in the prophets. He was trained in the writings. He was trained in the Old Testament. And now some of you right now are thinking, well, John, then what's going on with the New Testament? Is that Holy Scripture? If Paul is saying, continue in this, which is the Old Testament Scripture, then what's that leave the New Testament to be? Is that Holy Scripture? Answer, yes, it is. And to answer this effectively, that would mean I have to preach another sermon, and I'm not going to do that. Okay? So I'm going to give you a just really short, really concise answers, point you to another resource. This is what I would say. Look at these three verses. If you have notes, take them out. These three verses will help you. Meditate on them. Pray on them. Here's the first. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Really quickly, Peter says what Paul wrote is Scripture. Great. That answers the question pretty clearly. He puts Paul's writings in the same way he puts the Old Testament writings. So 2 Peter 3, 16. 1 Timothy 5, 18. 1 Timothy 5, 18. And then 1 Corinthians 14, 37. Now, here's what I would say. Beyond these, here's what I would highly, 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 highly recommend. John Piper has done a five-part series entitled this, Why We Believe the Bible. It is incredible. It's like 20 hours. But 20 hours are worth it. And you can download all of them for free from desiringgod.org. If you haven't been there, it's just real easy to spell it, designgod.org. Go to the resource library. You'll find the five-part series he did. If you don't, just search for it. It'll come up. Listen to that. You can listen to it for free, and it will help you in a significant way answer this question. But here's the deal. The scriptures are holy. They are sacred. But what do they do? What do we find out that they actually do in this passage? What did it do in Timothy's life? What does scripture accomplish in our lives? Look at verse 15 again. It is powerful to make us wise. For what? Salvation. In other words, it teaches us, it instructs us, and opens our eyes to see that salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. And so when Paul says, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, he is reminding Timothy of the great reality he already knows. All of Scripture is powerful to make us wise for salvation precisely because all Scripture points to Jesus Christ as the centerpiece, as the pinnacle of God's redemptive story and our need for Him to save us from our sins. Timothy has known the Old Testament his entire life, and at some point, God opened his eyes to see that every Old Testament story, every page in the Hebrew Scripture whispers Christ's name. It points to Him. Every story ultimately tells one massive story, the story how Jesus came to rescue his people. That is what the Bible is about. And as you listen to that, as you read that, there might be a scripture that comes to your mind in this moment from Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and 27. This is what happened. Jesus is on the road. He's talking with some people, and this is what he says. And he said to them, Jesus, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All of scripture is concerned with Jesus. It is all about him. During the first week of April 1997, I was absolutely obsessed with the Howard County Times. The Howard County Times is kind of the local newspaper in Howard County, Maryland. Here's what's weird about this, and odd, is I never really read the newspaper when I was a kid, unless there was something cool that I could buy, or unless it said something about how awesome our team was and this incredible victory that we just had. David and Goliath deal, I was in the paper looking for it. Never read the paper. But in this week, I came home every single day, ran to the kitchen, looked on the kitchen table where my mom always put the Howard County Times, turned to the sports page as fast as I possibly could, and this is what I was looking for, yours truly. I was looking for myself. I wanted to be front and center. Why? Well, here's why. I had an interview with a guy named Rick Bells the week prior. He wanted to interview me because I had just recently picked up lacrosse the year before. I had then gotten this college scholarship 2 weeks before. And so he wanted to interview me and find out how that happened. So my mom saved this. See how brown and nasty it is? That's me right there. You see that? I got a lacrosse stick in my hand. But I was waiting for this. And every day, I ran to find it in the paper. Here's what it says. I was really arrogant when this was I'm still arrogant, but I was much more arrogant when I was here. From QB to crease D to college. Crease D means crease defense in lacrosse, if you have no idea what that means. His dream of college football fading fast. John Smith finds lacrosse at Mount Hebron and excels. Result, ? A scholarship to UNBC. Translation, in my mind, that makes me famous, folks. The paper that goes to all five people in Howard County right now know who John Smith is. Just walking in Walmart. That's me right there. Did you see me in the paper? Right there. That's me, John Smith. Oh yeah, folks. Famous. I look back on this, and here's what I thank God for. I thank Him for His mercy. I'll read you a little bit of how arrogant I was, okay? I just got saved about 8 months prior, and I threw in the kind of all for the Lord's glory kind of thing. But you read this, and it's just, man, that guy's arrogant, and what is his deal? Here's what it says. I also sound like a wimp, so I really don't want to save this. So it starts talking about, you know, college, my team was worthless, horrible. It would have been better. My sophomore year, I got sacked for negative 289 yards, and we had a shotgun. If you know anything about football, a shotgun is when you stand, the center's right there at the podium, you stand here and wait for the snap. That means you have more time for the defensive line not to get to you. But that didn't happen to me. 289 yards. They didn't put that in here, but they did say John's team was horrible and worthless. And when the D1 football recruiters backed away, this is what I say. I was crushed. Just come on, John. And this is what I say later. I was crushed after getting letters from big-time schools at the beginning of the season, blah, blah, blah. Some smaller schools made me offers, but I didn't want to play lower than Division I. And then I throw in, I just didn't live up to my expectations. Boo-hoo. Yeah, right. But I thank God for His mercy because I was an arrogant kid. But here's what I also do. I also look back on that experience in my life, and I wonder how often this characterized my approach, our approach to God's Word. We come to God's Word. We know the Bible is about Christ. But when we come to this, we open it because we have a massive need. Or we come to this because we just simply have to. Or because there's a relational conflict. Or whatever it is, it centers on us. And we come with a primary desire to get something. It benefits me first. I see me first in the Scriptures. And then Paul writes, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The Bible is about Jesus Christ, not us. We are involved, but we are secondary. The Bible is primarily about Him. The Bible is amazing because it is powerful to make us wise, but this wisdom doesn't lead us to ourselves, as if we could find something in ourselves worthy of salvation. Where it leads us is to Jesus. Where it leads us is to see our need for salvation and that it is only found in Christ, and that the Bible is primarily about Him. This is the centerpiece of Scripture, folks. Every story of struggle in Scripture points to a greater story of struggle. Every hero in Scripture points to the supreme hero. Every sacrifice in Scripture points to the greatest sacrifice. Every punishment in Scripture points to the greatest punishment. And every blessing in Scripture points to the ultimate blessing as Christians. When we get God because of what Jesus Christ has made possible, now we get to be with God and see Him face to face in Jesus Christ. The Bible is about Him. Why is it amazing and profitable and supreme? Because God used it to open our eyes to see Jesus and the salvation that is offered in Him. In it, we see someone so breathtaking, so amazing, so beautiful, so indescribable, so filled with mercy and grace and power and love, that when we see it in all of its splendor and we just see a little bit of it, the response for us really is we stand and we wonder at the greatness of Jesus Christ. And then once we've done that, this is the response we have. Just like the Apostle Paul, I consider every single thing I have that I wanted to count my own rubbish. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. The incalculable worth the unimaginable worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. This book, folks, is amazing. It's flawless. It's unchanging. It's profitable. It's perfect. It's supreme. Because this book is where we see Jesus Christ. It's where we get Him, or better yet, it's where He gives Himself to us. God loves to speak through His Word. He honors His Word with His presence, and He loves to reveal how awesome He really is, and He does it through a living book called the Bible. It's where we see Him, and it's where we are made wise, where we are taught, where we are instructed for salvation in and only in Christ. Why focus on the Scriptures? Why believe Paul? Because it's in these Scriptures that we see Christ, the one that on that day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Whether we bow the knee in worship and admiration and love and joy and wonder, or whether we bow the knee because we have found He is Lord and I have disagreed with Him my entire life. This book is awesome. This book is supreme because the one we find in it is the supreme one, the amazing one. And so this is Paul's command to Timothy and to us tonight, Covenant Life. Paul is about to die, and he's concerned for Timothy that he would continue in all that he had learned. And so he says to him, and he says to us, stay fixed upon this word. Don't move from this word. Abide fast in this word, because this book is powerful. This book is able to make you wise for salvation. The stakes are high, but this Bible will get you there from the power that God provides us through it. It's powerful, and it makes us wise for salvation. Devote your life to it. Study it. Be trained by it, because you'll find Christ in it, and Christ will bring you to glory one day through what He does through it in you. Here's what I want to end with tonight. Some thoughts on practical application. Four simple things. This is not going to be exhaustive. Four simple things for practical application, not only for this message tonight, for Eric's message last month, and Lord willing, hopefully it will serve you for this entire series. Four simple things. Number one, pray. Pray this simple prayer prior to reading God's Word. God, would you give me yourself today? That simple prayer. It's amazing. You read Scripture and there is an essential connection between you seeing God and you praying. Because praying asks for God to open your eyes, which we desperately need in order to see Him. So, do you pray that God would open your eyes and that God would give you more of Himself? Pray that simple prayer. God, give me more of Yourself today as I read. Read good books. I have to be honest. I read this book every night to my little boy. This book is great. It's a kid's storybook Bible. But every night I read it, and I actually have to go back to the beginning of the story I just read because it was just so good. And so Carson's like, no, Dad, I keep going. He always wants to go back to the snake in the garden. I don't know what the deal is, but he always wants to go back. And then he loves Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, the whole play that we just did. Here's why. He loves Brett. Brett was like the star in the play, so every time you open it, Joseph, Dada, let me see the color code, Dada. So we'll go to Joseph. There's Brett, Dada, there's Brett. It's like, no, that's not Brett. Listen, you don't have kids, but this book will feed your soul. I am serious. I'll read you just one little section, okay, because I love this one. This is about Noah's Ark, okay? Talking, the flood has subsided, there's no more water, and then this is what she writes. The first thing that Noah did was to thank God for rescuing them, just as He had promised. And the first thing God did was make another promise. I won't ever destroy the world again. And like a warrior who puts away his bow and arrow at the end of the great battle, God said, see, I have hung up my bow in the clouds. Rainbow, get it? Bow, this way. Hey, nice little picture. You can see that? And there in the clouds, just where the storm meets the sun, was a beautiful bow made of light. It was a new beginning in God's world. It wasn't long before everything went wrong again. But God wasn't surprised. He knew this would happen. That's why before the beginning of time, he had another plan, a better plan, a plan not to destroy the world, but to rescue it. Here it goes, a plan to one day send his own son, the rescuer. Now listen, God's strong anger against hate and sadness and death would come down once more, but not on his people or his world. No, God's war bow was not pointing down at his people. It was pointing up into the heart of heaven. Huh. Yeah, that's why you need to get this. Okay, Isley, every page you turn, it's that good. I'll read from the Tower of Babel if you want. It's that good. Get the book, okay? It's 13:25. The first five pages are worth the investment of $13. Get this book. Next book. This book is outstanding. God's Big Picture by Von Roberts. Very small, but it is excellent. I read it. Actually, he uses a chart. I actually put the chart in the front of my Bible to help me find my way in Scripture. But he's going to help you understand what is God's picture. God's picture is Jesus Christ. He has come to redeem us and rescue us. This book is great. You can buy this too. It is $8.25. All right. Those are just two books. Okay, there's a lot more I could list off. I'm just going to say those two. Here's the third. Create a plan for daily Bible reading. Discipleship Journal Reading Plan is great. You can find a ton of them on the web. If you need some, we can give them to you. Here's the fourth. As you read, ask these questions of every passage. Just these two. These will help you find Christ in Scripture. How does this passage reveal my need for Jesus? How does this passage reveal my need for Jesus? And how does this passage reveal God's disposition to provide a Savior? How does this passage reveal my need for a Savior? And how does this passage reveal God's disposition to provide a Savior? Let's wrap things up. Paul was concerned that Timothy continue to the end, and so he exhorted him to continue in the Holy Scriptures, the amazing Scriptures. He exhorted him to do this because Paul knew that God's Word would protect Timothy and instruct Timothy for salvation in Christ Jesus. Here's the question, though. Did Timothy make it? Did he continue to the end? Did he treasure the gospel? Did he protect the gospel? Did he suffer for the gospel? Did he continue in this gospel that's found in here? Did he continue? Did he make it? Yes, he did. And I want to read from Mark Dever. This is what he says. This is what he wrote. And this would be another good one to buy if you want. Okay, The Message of the New Testament, outstanding book. Here is what Mark Dever writes. In this final letter, Paul pleads with Timothy to visit him. We do not know if Timothy was able to visit Paul before Paul was executed, but tradition has it that Timothy was in Ephesus for many years as the pastor of the church. He may have been the lampstand of the Ephesian church John refers to in Revelation. Apparently, late in the first century, listen, during the reign of the Emperor Nerva, a public celebration for the god Dionysius was held in Ephesus that included public sinful activity. Timothy was so torn of heart by the events that he stood up and started shouting in opposition to this public frenzy. When he did that, the mob became enraged, picked up clubs and stones, and beat him until he died. Was Timothy successful? Yes. Did Timothy make it past when Paul was writing to him in Ephesus to continue in what he had learned? Yes. Timothy continued to the end. We will continue to the end. Because Timothy and we will devote ourselves to this amazing, profitable, supreme, perfect, unchanging book that we find Jesus Christ in, and that reveals that salvation is in and only in Jesus Christ. This book is that, because it points us to Christ, and it instructs us in salvation that is only found in the one the Bible primarily proclaims. Amen.